Thanks, Brother Vaughan, and good morning, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's been a hard night, I know, and you're all feeling a little bit weary, I know, so I'm going to try and make this intensely practical today, because James is a practical epistle, and that's one of the reasons why it's one of my favourites, by the way, because I think I've said this about four zillion times already, that anything practical helps me. I understand ideas, but I don't really understand ideas till somebody gives me an example, and gives me a practical example, and James does this. Wonderful. What did we see yesterday? Practical example in James 3:17. And I see James 3:17, brethren, this is a toolkit. And it's a toolkit for, well, spiritual growth, spiritual development. You know that slippery concept of, are you growing in the faith? And you think, oh, I don't know. I think I am. I think spiritual thoughts occasionally. Every pancake Thursday or something. But, you know, how do you really know whether you're progressing and where you're going? What can you benchmark yourself against? And James 3:17, for me at least, is that toolkit. Because I love lists. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. You know, you get rid of all your idols. Peaceable. Well, am I a gruff, abrupt, horrible person? Or am I showing peaceableness in everything I do, the manner by which I live, all that sort of stuff? Am I really doing that? And you know, one of the things, and I think it's one of the reasons why God gave marriage, is that you can, with your spouse, say, look, honey, how do you think I'm going against this? And you'll get an answer, trust me, you'll get an answer. And it won't be the nice, well, it will be the nice answer, but it will be the honest answer. And that's the one you want. Because if you don't get that, you're just, you know, you're in la-la land. Okay, and the other things, you know, peaceable, gentle. Well, that's an easy, relatively easy one. You know when you're being gentle or when you're being gruff and abrupt. You know. You don't have to be Einstein to work that one out. Easily entreated. You know, when I first understood that easily entreated, boy, that was an eye-opener. I really realised I wasn't. And you know, I was one of these angular, you know, you had your way last time, so now my turn. You know, all that sort of stuff. Easily entreated is easy peasy in a relationship in the things that don't matter. And look, that was an eye-opener for me because I wasn't. Ask my wife. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, you know that discrimination thing? That slippery discrimination where we do it unconsciously? And you realise, I've got to catch myself up on that. I've got to be careful about those things now. I've got to make conscience of those things because God's going to hold me to it. It's on the same level as, you know, murder and adultery and all that. And you think, oh, I'm in real strife here. So this is I know we don't like to think of religion as being sort of tick the boxes, but I do. I like that. So that's my little secret. I like ticking a few boxes because it helps me to get an idea as to how we're going. It's like a key performance indicator in your business plan, which I have to deal with every day. And it's all about, as you probably know by now, as you've worked it all out, it's all about relationship. If 3:17 isn't about relationship, brethren and sisters, I've failed. Because it's all about relationship to our Heavenly Father, to our children, to our spouse, to our employer, to the dog, anything. You know, it's all about relationship. And that's life, is all about relationship. Sometimes it would be nice to go up on a high mountain and just read a book all day, or go out to Western New South Wales and sit under a tree with all the sheep around you. And look, it's a luxury of sorts. But in a sense, it's a dangerous luxury for me too. I've got to get out of that little, what I call a comfort zone of mine, and start interacting. Okay, well that was James 3. We're in James 4 today, and we're going to get another checklist. And great, this is good stuff. Because checklists will stop us from falling into the trap of what James 4 is going to talk to us about. And look, the biggest trap that we have in life, or the biggest destroyer of relationships that we have with life, is pride. Come on. The times when we're really proud and full of ourselves are the time when relationship is broken. First with our Heavenly Father, but even on a natural level. You try working with a proud, arrogant person, say in the ecclesia of God, you know, keep it all to yourself, as to who that might be. And I'll tell you what, it's hard. It's very hard. And you know it when you see it in others, but hey, could it be in me? Are they seeing that in me? And I'm blind to that? I need a checklist to help me through. We're going to do that. All right. The first thing I want to say about proud people is proud people don't pray. Prayer is foreign to a proud person. Now, I know they do pray. Pharisees prayed, you know, thank God that I'm not like this scumbag over here. That's prayer, but it's praying. It's mock prayer. God's not listening to that because it's just, you know, aren't I wonderful? Proud people, in the sense of individual prayer where there's no audience, don't pray. And again, guilt trip number one for this morning. There are a few, but we'll move on. Guilt trip number one, watch out for your prayer life. I love it when I read about Daniel. He prayed 3 times a day. Not that, I mean, he probably prayed 103 times, but he set times for prayer. Now, I'm not putting that as a prescription towards you. I'm not saying, oh, well, look, you know, I must be unspiritual. I only pray twice. I'm not saying that. But put some structure around this. And the reason why I say this, and I'll use myself as an example so that I don't upset anybody, I've had days when I don't pray. And I just find myself, I haven't prayed to God at all, haven't thanked him for anything. Oh, yes, I've gone through the meals and done all that. But I haven't really, from the heart, prayed. And I've got a luxury that you don't have, so I can boast a little bit now, is that my trip to work is full of nothingness. I don't have traffic, as I've told you before, and it's just set and forget, cruise control, watch out for the kangaroos and the rabbits, literally, I'm not exaggerating, and I can pray. I love that time. And you know what? The Lord's Prayer, I think, is a great godsend. Because sometimes, and I'm owning up to a few sins here, I don't know, I can't pray. I'm either tired, I've got 1,000 things on my mind, or it's just, you know, there's a mental block. I recite the Lord's Prayer. I recite it. You say, oh, that sounds a bit Catholic. Well, yes, maybe. But it kicks in your brain, you know. All of a sudden, it starts to get the neurons going. And that's why I recite it. And I love it when I do that on the way to work. But here we're going to talk about proud people and their alternative to prayer, because they don't pray, not in the real sense. This is what they do. Look at verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Now, here are people in the ecclesia of God. Now, you can apply this verse or these verses at any level you like. Individual level, family level, ecclesial level, nations, international level. Isn't that true of what happens in international conflict? From whence did World War II come? Hitler decided that he needed more space. So he just marched in. I want, I take. Covetousness, really. And, you know, that's a big headline version of it, but in a more localised, we do the same. And we ask and receive not. In other words, we pray And we're not going to get our prayers answered because we ask amiss that you might consume it upon your lust. God's not going to honour that prayer. Not even going to listen to it. Okay? Oh, I want this. You know, the Rolls Royce would look nice in the driveway in Western New South Wales. Well, I'm not going to get it. Because we want it for self-promotion. Self-advantage. See the point? And so when I don't get what I want, you know what I do? You know, I've been praying for something. I give up on prayer. That's not the way I'm going to get what I want. Because I'm too proud and double-minded. The two go together. So I give up on prayer. That's what it's saying in verse 2. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have. Cannot obtain. You fight and war. That's the alternative to prayer. To real prayer. That's the proud man's substitute for prayer. And God says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lust. So you give up on it. So there's two cultures here. One which says, covetousness is so powerful in me that I pray for something through a covetous spirit, I get nowhere, so I'm just going to get it anyway. And this is the crescendo. Firstly, it starts with lusting. And lusting is not necessarily a bad thing. You know, if you didn't lust for food, you'd be dead before long. And thirst, that's a lust. There's nothing wrong with that. But this is the sort of where it just consumes you and it becomes covetousness. And you see, well, I don't know. I see it in my children. You've probably seen my little bloke. He raced off to have the food. He jumped the queue and forth, grab it and, oh, you know. You lust. You know, we do it in a more sophisticated way, but they do it in a very in-your-face way. You lust, and that's secret even personal. You don't know what I'm lusting after. You don't know what my covetousness is all about. I wouldn't dare tell you anyway, even if you asked. I'd lie through my teeth. Okay? So it's very secretive and personal. But then it becomes interpersonal. You know, I can't contain this anymore. So I kill, and, you know, it can be figurative or literal. In fact, Brother Neville Smart, and I don't know whether I agree with him, by the way, and I'm not bagging him out, he actually thinks this was literal. In the Ecclesia of God, would you believe? That people somehow killed each other. Well, whether it's literal or figurative, it's got the same effect. You're destroying somebody else. Perhaps even seeing them leave the meeting because of your, well, intolerant attitude to all sorts of things and your grubby character and all that. And then he says, you fight and war. And you get factions within ecclesias. It's, you know, this is my group and we stand for, which is usually what I want, and they're them. And then it's inter-ecclesial conflict. And, you know, we won't go there because, you know, you all know what I'm talking about. You fight and what good is that, brethren and sisters? Where does it get you? Nowhere. Nowhere. You know, the power of covetousness, small things, lusts, when tolerated, can become like huge bushfires that destroy everything in their path. And as I said, and I don't want to be too negative this morning, but as I said, look, ecclesial history hasn't been terribly profitable in this area on occasions. And I say that to our shame. Okay, so we then move on. He goes further in verse 4. it's actually you adulteresses, because there is a marriage. The ecclesia is married to God. And so we're the female part. You adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Okay. What do you think? And I'll ask you to think, because we can't say it too, can't get in too much detail here. What do you think is the worst form of double-mindedness that you could imagine? I reckon it's adultery. It's a double play. It's a double-mindedness. You're in one relationship, but you secretly got your mind on another relationship. That's double-mindedness. It's secretive, it's brewing, and one day it's going to... And there's going to be people who are going to get hurt. And you make up your own examples, because you know, I can think of a few back home. Not in the Ecclesia of God, I might add, but that have ripped through families. I know one... Anyway, we won't go there. I just know that children particularly just blown apart. And that's the worst form of double-mindedness that God hates. It's built on pride, it's built on lust, it's built on covetousness. There's no prayer, there's no conscience, there's nothing. It's just all me and my satisfaction now. And I don't care that people are killed in the process. You adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? God hates the world. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. In other words, brethren and sisters, dabbling with the world is not just, a bit of colour in my life. Idolatry is something God takes very, very seriously, because it's breaking the relationship with Him. And if covetousness is idolatry, Paul says so, then covetousness, all that lust stuff and all that, if covetousness is idolatry, when we covet, we are breaking the relationship with our Heavenly Father, and He is the estranged husband. We've got to open up and say, forgive me for that. I know the grief you're feeling. Please forgive me for that. I think, brethren and sisters, we've really got to see that God feels things very differently. That's why He elevated, by the way, covetousness in that list that the Apostle Paul gives to something that will forbid you getting into the kingdom of God. Covetousness. Because it's a breaking of the relationship. Okay, let's get down to... Some have even suggested, and I think they're right, probably the hardest verse in all of the New Testament, maybe even in all of the Bible. And I've struggled with this one, and I'm not going to pretend that I've got all the answers, because, well, I don't. And there are all sorts of views as to what this verse means. Let's just read it out. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but God gives more grace, wherefore He saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you say, well, that seems pretty straightforward to me. What are you going on about? In fact, there's a quote there from Proverbs in verse 6. So, Proverbs 3 in verse, I think it's 34. So, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal, brethren and sisters, is verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? There's only one problem with verse 5. There is no Scripture that actually says that. If you can find it, let me know. And there's been all sorts of attempts to try and work out where this Scripture actually comes from. And some have suggested, oh, well, it's a pastiche, a sort of a, you know, a cut and paste of a whole stack of scriptures and, you know, an inference from one and an idea from another, and you sort of cut and paste, and if you look at it from this angle on Tuesday and the wind's blowing from the west, you know, maybe it's in scripture. Well, that's not James. This is my interpretation. Okay, that's not James. James is in your face. When James says it's in scripture, well, it's in scripture. James is not sort of full of smoke and mirrors. So we've got a problem. So the commentators then say, well, maybe it's maybe there are books in the Bible, which there were, you know, the book of Iddo and other books, that may have formed part of the scriptures, but God has chosen not to continue them as part of the scriptures for us. And what he's quoting from is a part of scripture that is now, dare I use this term, become redundant. Well, the only problem with that is in the first century, when he starts quoting, you know, and this is in the scripture, and perhaps he is quoting from some abstruse book that's now no longer part of scripture, everybody else would have known that it was part of scripture. What's the point of quoting it if your audience says, well, I don't know what you're talking about? So if it was available and contemporary in the first century, it would have survived. It wouldn't have been put aside by God. So that doesn't seem to wash either. So how are we going to get round this? And so I'm going to put to you an idea, and I have this wonderful, it only happened sort of about 3 months ago, because when I was sort of looking over my notes and I thought, you know, I really got to bone this up a bit better. And I actually found a commentator who agreed with me, and I thought, wow, you know, I felt pretty good about this. I don't think James is actually referring to scripture at all. Or more to the point, I think the scripture that he's referring to is the one that we mentioned in verse 6. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's the scripture he intended back in verse 5 to quote. But in typical James fashion, it tends to be a bit choppy. You've noticed by now that all his ideas tend to chop up, and you think, oh, we've dealt with that, and we're just straight into something else. And the structure is a little bit sloppy, you know, unsophisticated. Well, I think, I'll get to the heart of this. I won't go through all the... there it is there. This is what I really think is the essence of verse 5 and 6. And this is my very 21st century paraphrase of verses 5 and 6. Do you think that the scripture says for no reason that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble? I mean, that's the whole point. You adulteresses, you're in love with the world, all that sort of thing. Do you think that the scripture says for no reason that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble? Do you think that was just hot air that God put back in Proverbs 3 and we can just let it just blow off into the wind? God's actively resisting the proud and God's actively giving grace to the humble. We'll get to the white bit in a moment. So there are two ways of getting things in life. You can either be proud and go through that other covetousness stuff that we mentioned earlier. You know, you lust, you kill, wars, fightings, you know, inter-ecclesial atom bombs and all that sort of stuff. You can go down that path. You'll get nowhere. God's going to resist you. Or you can draw your strength from being humble. God gives grace to the humble. Do you think that the scripture says for no reason that? Was that just God sort of, you know, it was relevant back then, but it's you know, just a light point now. That's what I think he's saying. So what's all the middle bit all about? It's James stopping himself halfway through the presentation of this idea. He says, but wait. Before I quote the scripture, answer me this. He says to his audience, is it for envying the world that God has created a reflective and sensitive mind in all of us. My dog has not got a reflective or sensitive mind unless it's dinner time. Humans are unique. God has put within us the capacity for reflection, for meditation, and sensitivity. Now, you know, you wouldn't be here today and this weekend if you didn't assent to that statement. Is it for envying the world that God has placed all these capacities and sensitivities within us? In other words, his, dare I say this, the peak of his creation is humans. We're made in the image of the Elohim, no less. Why did he do that? So that we can go off and rip the other guy off down in Perth on Monday morning, or Tuesday morning, and to brag about it, and to carry on and come home and pretend that we're in the truth, and to be thinking, wow, the deal tomorrow is going to be a good one too. I know the weak points of their argument. I'm going to really, we're going to squeeze a bit more out of that deal. Do you think it's for that that God put all that capacity of intellect, emotion, and sensitivity into your brain? He wants it for himself, not for that stuff. And if you think that robbing God of what he's put into your brain and deploying it because, well, you've got to make a living in life and God's given me the intellect to do that and you're just, they're the tools of getting it done. Do you think that that honours God? God hates it. That's pride. That's adultery in his books, that by his definition. Is it for envying the world and covetousness that God has done this? Remember this. God gives us more than anything the world can give. I'll give grace to the humble. What's grace? Receiving what we don't deserve. Getting, you know, given opportunities for employment. Given a good education, not saying education per se is the be-all and end-all of life, but being given opportunities to make a go of life in the world, but not to become part of it. God will get you there. You spend more time in your Bible and less time mapping out all these business plans and, you know, and we're going to get to this in a moment, where, you know, we're going to go into such and such a city and we're going to buy and sell in 12 months, we're going to make a bucket load of money and all that. You know, if that's all that fills your mind, then God might resist that. But if God gives grace to the humble, get your mind in the things of God and he'll do the rest. Trust him. I'll give you the example for me. I'm on a farm in Western New South Wales. Now, you know a thing or two about droughts in WA. I sort of hear the news about what's happening here, and I think, well, they're very similar to us in a way. We live through droughts and all that sort of stuff, and, you know, you get all the advice, you drought-proof your farm, and you do this, you do that, you build a dam, and you do that. Yep, look, when God sends a drought, it's scorched earth. I've seen my farm, not a single blade of grass on my farm. You weep. I've seen farmers suicide, neighbours. It's one of the biggest untouchable subjects because farmers are very proud. I don't say proud in this sense, but they like to be independent and resourceful, and when drought hits, they just go to the wall. Why? God holds all the cards. And you know, for all the fancy education I might get, and for all the drought proofing, and for all this and for all that, if God doesn't send rain, I'm finished. God gives grace to the humble. And I think, brethren and sisters, particularly in the last days, as In an environment which is enormously competitive out there, and you need your degrees, and you need all that, and you need to serve time, and Charlie Brown and company expects more time at the office, and all that sort of stuff, I think there is very much a requirement to spend more time in the Word of God, reflecting with your sensitive mind about the relationship that ought to exist between yourself and God. And I'm going to introduce that in another sort of a way. And this is practical. And let me assure you, I've got a witness in this audience to vouch for this. So I'm not going to be in any way puffed up about this. This is not me coming with all the answers, all the solutions. I think we should start reorienting our life with what I call the one-hour rule. And the one-hour rule goes like this. Imagine you could start with a blank sheet of paper on your life, on your day. Let's make it simple. On your day. So, I get up, have breakfast and all that sort of stuff, and go to work and, all the usual things, come home. I haven't done my readings. Oh, we better do that. 20 minutes to 10, we'll do a quick reading. Tired, don't know what it was about, quick prayer, boom. Don't remember hitting the pillow. Now, that doesn't honour God. Let's start our day, blank sheet of paper, with the one-hour rule. What hour in the day? There's 24 of them, so we're not asking much. What hour in the day are we going to carve out exclusively, I mean exclusively, for God? Not your kids. Your spouse, yes, but you know what I mean. Not even sort of the relationship side of this world. In other words, not your spouse. terribly put together, and I know this is on tape. Not work, not your budget, not what you're going to buy at Aldi, none of that. Just pure, unadulterated Bible study. 1 hour. And then put the rest of the day together around that hour. Because mostly it goes the other way. I put the rest of the day together, got to work for my boss, got to check the iPhone, got to check for this, got to make a call. And then the dregs of the day belong to God. Let's do it the other way. And I'll tell you what, that is hugely life-changing, that one-hour rule. I'll tell you why. All of a sudden, your life, A, is refreshed by the Word of God, which is no mean thing in itself. Secondly, all the passions and things of this world tend to sort of take their place. Let me put it to you slightly differently. And I don't say this to any... It doesn't honour God. I was passionate about becoming a lawyer when I was a kid. I was a proud guy. And I wanted to really go to the top and all that sort of stuff. I'm not going to go there because I'd probably, I hate it when brethren and sisters brag, well, the things I've left behind that I've come into the truth, I would have been this, I would have been that, and, the chief executive of, well, do you know that? You might be in the gutter. You might be on your fourth marriage. You don't know that. You're just presuming that. As though you're saying, oh, how wonderful, I've given up all these things for God. No way. Won't buy into it. Okay, but when we put 1 hour rule together, the passion and the motivation to go and get $1 zillion more, I don't really feel like doing it anymore. And your life changes because you built that 1 hour rule into your life. Now, and then you might get the prospect of promotion in your office. Now, look, I'm talking to a group of people here over age 21, right? Promotion means one thing, more time for Charlie Brown and company. That's it. Oh, you can say, talk about, more money, but more time. And it's easier. It's not easy, but it's easier to knock back the promotion when you say, but hold on, that 1 hour is going to be sacrificed. I've got to go on the plane to Sydney a lot more, and I've got to be in conferences, and I've got to prepare business plans overnight to present them the next day. I don't want that. And I love my family. They're missing out. And those three little bunny rabbits that I've got, they're going to miss out on the readings with Dad and Mum together. No. I don't want that. You can have your gold. Now, look, I'm sounding very heroic, but let me tell you, it's a big struggle too. In fact, I'll tell you how you can tell your covetousness. This is another practical thing. Where your heart is, where your heart is, your treasure is also, the scripture. You want to know a practical way of determining where your heart is? Have a look at where you spend your money and where you spend your time. And usually, and I think I could say this, I know you're going to be modest about this, I think a good many of you would say, well, I do spend my money and my time in the things of God. Fantastic. But a lot of time we do spend our money and our time, unbeknownst to us, till we actually get the bank balance out and our diary out, and we think, wow, I've been spending so much time inventing little business plans for the family, for the farm, for everything. And I seem to be spending all my time on that, and all my money seems to be going into things that could have gone into other things. And were they really important to the things of God? Not really. That's the way you uncover where your heart is. Your diary and your bank balance. That's it, your bank statement. Okay. So the process, do you think that the scripture says for no reason that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble? So let's tease that out. Obviously, this is a no-brainer. Who would want to be proud? You're going to get God resist you. Who would want to be humble? All of us, because God's going to bless that humility. Now that's not rocket science, is it? So, how do we... Now, this is the cosmic giant killer of a question for study four. How do we become humble? Now, look, we're all over age 21. This is a tough gig. I know this. I struggle daily with this. If you don't, I better go to your planet this afternoon. This is really difficult. How do you, from God's perspective, not from man's perspective, from God's perspective, how do you become humble, truly humble, that God would want to bless that humility? Not that mock humility, oh shucks, little old me, none of that. How do you really, gut-wrenchingly, really be humble in the sight of God? Now, humble... In fact, it's got a bit of a Latin thing, humus. You know, are any of you gardeners here? You know what humus is? Heck, I'm a dummy when it comes to gardening, and I know. Sorry to offend. Yeah, okay. Humus is the dirt. Now, how do we become like the dirt? Low. Not puffed up. Not self-important. Stuff that you walk on. How? How do you esteem your brother better than yourself? Really? Not because, I have to, so I better pretend. How do you really esteem your brother better than yourself? Okay, let's drill down. This is going to be another checklist. And I love it. Absolutely love it. I think this is gold. And we find it in verse 6. It opens up in verse 6 and it ends, or at least this part ends, in verse 10. Now you'll notice, now I've called this a sandwich because I can't think of any better way to describe it. This is the humility sandwich. You know, a sandwich, two slices of bread, meat in the middle. M-E-A-T. In the middle with lettuce and tomato. Okay, the sandwich is verse 6, humility, and verse 10, humility. There's the two ends of the sandwich. There's the two slices of bread. What's in between? The checklist for humility. The things to do to try and reorient yourself such that humility is the end of the road. Yeah, the end process. All right, let's drill down. Come on, let's go. Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. first act of humility is submission. You notice on the program that we even titled this thing, Submission. First act of humility, surrender. What? Your will. And you say to God, okay, over to you. What do you want? From your perspective, what would you want my life to look like? I know what I'd like, you know, the lawyer thing, all that sort of stuff. What would you like it to look like? Oh, okay, so you listen to God. How do you listen to God? You get open the Word of God, you start identifying your talents, and you say, how can I give these to God? And you really submit. I mean, and think of submission. If you can't sort of, oh, I can't get my head around this, God is so big. And think of your marriage. Imagine in your marriage that both of you genuinely, mutually submitted to each other. Mutually, not one only and the other sort of taking all the benefits. Mutually submitted to each other. That you gave ground on things that you thought, well, you know, I could burr up of this, but really it doesn't matter. No, I'll let. And mutual submission, giving. Giving more than you ever intend to receive back. Imagine that. I'll tell you something. You'll get far more than you ever intended. Mutual submission is in short supply these days in marriages, and I'm not talking about your marriage. I'm talking about those out there, right? I've seen it. Well, you've seen it too. Mutual submission in a marriage is gold. It just, boom, hey, you know, once we decided to just stop being Mr. Me and start thinking of the other person and submitting, and she's doing the same, whoo, this marriage is going places. Well, it's the same with God. Try it and see. See if I'm wrong. Mutual submission. Submit there. Listen to God. Obey God. Surrender your will to God and say, over to you, blank sheet of paper, call it my life, you write it. I've got a whole digest over here, I've just chucked it in the bin, of what I thought might. You write it now. One sheet of paper. Give it over to God. Resist the diabolos, and he will flee from you. What on earth does that mean? In a practical sense. Well, I think sometimes, brethren and sisters, we give up on sin. We almost, oh, it's so overwhelming. There's no point resisting it. And, you know, you give token effort to really making changes in your life, which you know God hates. But you just say it's all too hard. Let's ramp up that resistance, because it leads to humility, which leads to grace, which leads to relationship. What do I mean by that? Well, let me give you the example that I like. You're an alcoholic, right? Pretend. You come home from work at the railway station, and you've got to go past a pub on the way home to get to your house. And you know full well that it's deadly for you. Go the long way home. Go around the block. It's a long way home. Add an extra 10 minutes to your journey. So what? You don't have the schooner. You don't fall back. It costs you 10 minutes. But you get so much more. Resist, that's a form of resistance of the diabolos. Now, I've given a sort of a corny example. I'm not going to go into the if you've got television and all that sort of stuff in your place, please invite me, you know. But I'm a television aholic, seriously. I was brought up on it. I know every Abbott and Costello movie that was ever made. And I've watched them at least 3 times. Now, I've watched a lot of other things too. So, you know, but you know what I'm saying. And I remember the decision, and it was a hard decision. It was a hard decision when I got married, because I have a weakness there. I've never been in a home up until when I got married that didn't have television. And I thought, right, I'm going to make a stand. I don't want television. Because it wastes time and scrambles my brains. So I decided not to. And here was the terrible situation. The vendor of the place that we bought in Sydney so many years ago. We bought it and she was moving to her... she was an elderly woman. And she was moving to her children's home. And she said, oh, look, there's the television there. Oh, you can have that. I won't be needing it where I go. And I thought, oh, no. What do I do now? Because I'm weak. So we got there and we bought the place and she'd taken the TV. And I felt fantastic. Now, look, that may not be your problem. And I don't have a problem with people owning a television, trust me. In fact, I don't even think television is the biggest problem these days. The biggest problem is the internet. And I know a brother. In fact, I know the brother very well. He's my son. He's a bit... I shouldn't say this. He's a bit unusual, shall we say. That's sort of code for odd. He owns a computer for work, but he I don't want the internet. I don't want to go there. That's not for me. I admire his courage. I don't know how he does it altogether, because you know what the internet's like these days. It's almost part of everything. And again, a bit unusual, he won't even have a mobile phone. I admire him. Because he's applying this in his life. Resist the diabolos and it will flee from him. And look, there is some victory here. You know, the guy who goes the long way home, that's his way of preserving his sobriety. The cutting off of the internet and the mobile phone, as drastic and as funny as it might seem, it's preserving his headspace. Good on him. If that works for him, great. You've got to be drastic on occasions. And the other thing is, you're preserving, without all those things, the 1 hour in your day where you're not distracted. That's his way, or many people's way, of getting around it. So, resist the diabolos and he will flee from you. And then it says, draw near to God, verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Oh, I love that. For a couple of reasons. That's the whole essence of what... When we are so filled up with all the covetousness of life, we're not near God whatsoever. We don't have any time for God. Get your 1 hour reel out and draw near to God. Take the phone off the hook. If you ring us at certain hours of the evening, frankly, unapologetically, you won't... they're always on the phone. No, they're not. They've always got the phone off the hook. Draw near to God... and he will draw near to you. What? Incidentally, that tells me something very, very important. And I know you might think this is a bit hard. And even God finds this a bit hard. You've got to make the first move. What was the turning point with the parable of the prodigal son? Where was the turning point? The pigs eat better than me. I'll swallow my pride and go home and say, Dad, just give me a servant's tunic. That's all I deserve. Don't even deserve that, really. He had to get to that point where he could see this ain't working. This is really just empty promises. And he said, I'm going to draw near to my dad again in humility. And what did the dad do? Looking out every day, binoculars. Is that my boy? No, it isn't. Next. Oh, no. And then one day he just sees this guy. Is that my boy? I don't really think so, because my boy was all bubbly and he'd bounce with a spring in his step. That's not my boy. But hey, hold on. You know, I think it is. Is it? Hey, it is, you know. What did he do? He gave grace to the humble.
oh, wow, out comes the cloak, and the, you know, we'll kill the fatted, whatever it was, calf or something, and we're going to have a party, and no, Dad, no. I just want, sit me in a corner somewhere, and I'll wash the dishes up. No, son. I'll give you more than what you ever imagined would be your homecoming. But you, the prodigal son, had to make the first step. If he was too proud to make that first step, what would have happened? Nothing. Zip. Make your first step. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, brethren, sisters, we've got many sins that we won't own up to, or they're private sins, or they're little white lie type sins. Nah. Sorry. Get your little page out. Write them all out. If you can't write them out because you're too self-deceived, ask your spouse to write them out. You need more than a page. And the little things that you think are cute or that are insignificant, you write them out and say, right? It's accountability time. We're going to work on those ones. Cleanse your hands. You change your behaviours. Purify your hearts. Where is that? Verse. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. What does that talk about? What's that mean in essence? You know what it means? Come from Ezekiel 16, which we won't go to. It simply means get rid of the idols. Just get rid of the idols, the things you worship, the things you value that aren't really that valuable. Get rid of them. Again, your money and your time diary will help in that. These are all great things, tick lists, checklists that you can help. Be afflicted and mourn. Appreciate the seriousness of sin and look at the world the way God looks at the world. And then you'll find that you'll weep. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. And you used to rejoice over the things in the past. Now you're weeping. Oh, all these years I've offended my Heavenly Father in this thing. Wow. And he's been sitting up there patiently waiting for my prodigal sonship to stop. Very patient. What a great God I've got that he didn't blot me out of humanity. And I've been so blind for so long, and you weep. Almost literally, well, if not almost, literally weep. And you know, I'm not saying maybe I should. Go down to your version of the back paddock. I've got this wonderful back paddock. If I dropped dead in that back paddock, no one would know, and you would not know until dinner time, where's Bruce? You know, it's so secluded. I love it. And it's my prayer paddock. And I have none to cry. Because I've got no audience. I've got no one to show off to. It's all God and me. Do it. And if you can't do it, find a space. Carve it out somewhere. Now, I know that this is all about change. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. But brethren, sisters, that's the road. That's where it gets you. Because verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of Yahweh and he shall lift you up. It all leads to that. And that's the crowning part of it. And did you notice that it said, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord? Remember we said that the essence of humility is to stand close and make your reference point something that is overwhelmingly bigger than you. You know, the AMP thing when I was a little bunny rabbit. Remember that? And it was just so, wow, nothing's as big as this in the whole place. I'm dizzy. And I think we actually went up to the top and we looked down. Oh, you know, oh, I don't want to get to the edge. Humble yourselves in the sight, not of your boss, if you're a tradesman, not in the tradesman who's teaching you, not that you wouldn't be humble, don't get me wrong, but make that not your reference point. Because one day you'll be the master. You'll be as good as the master who's teaching you the trade. So then pride will set in. Humble yourselves in something that's so overwhelmingly big and powerful that you will never be able to emulate, and you never would want to anyway. Humble yourselves in the sight of this AMP building and more. Stay close to God. The moment you walk away from that, trust me, as day follows night, I kid you not, I've done it in my own life. The moment you draw away from God and the awe and the splendour and the majesty because you've defeated the one-hour rule in your life and you're not listening to God, I'll guarantee you, you'll fall into pride. But I tell you this, brethren and sisters, it's all about, and I know it's hard, I struggle as you struggle with this, it's all about change. Australians have a problem with change. I had a chief executive, not in the company that I work for now, chief executive. He came out, he was an American. He came out and he you know, the buzzwords were back then, challenge of change and all this sort of stuff. And his opening address to all of the staff and his senior executives and all that was, we're going to change things around here and we're going to really move. And he had this nice Georgian accent, and change was his mantra. And he confided to somebody that was there, he said, "You Aussies, every time I mention change, you cringe. When I mention change back home, the adrenaline starts pumping and everybody's sort of bouncing off the walls. How come you, when we talk about change, everybody goes and checks their superannuation?" It's an Australian problem that we resist change. It's an Anglo-Saxon thing, maybe. I don't know. I don't know where it comes from, but I'm part of it, trust me. In fact, I love this thing. This is a true story, by the way. I'm not making this up. I'm scared to test it out. Seriously, I am scared to test this out. I had a boss a few years ago, great guy. He and I got on really, really well. We bounced off each other. He would share confidences with me that he perhaps shouldn't have, but we just had a very close relationship. He knew I was a Christadelphian. He even invited Inhan and I to his home one day, and he would ask me, not to any great depth, I think he sort of shied away after a while, about the truth, and I thought, well, let's see where this goes. And he retired a number of years ago now. And I am told, because I haven't tested it out, that if you ring him and it goes to the answering machine, you get a message. I am quoting the message verbatim. "I am making some changes in my life. If I don't return your call, you are one of those changes." The cap fits. Well, that's the way it is. Okay, let's move on. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, in the 10 minutes that remains, I want to go through this very interesting thing, which doesn't seem to make much sense. Have a look at verse 11. "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." And you think, what's all this going on about? You know, speak not evil one of another, and don't judge your brother, and if you judge your brother, you're somehow maligning the law of Moses. What on earth does that all mean? Here's what was happening in these, and we've got to, let's get right to it. A person who engaged in slander, engaged in slander and fault finding, was either wrongly judging or excessively judging. What this is talking about is very simple. And it doesn't really refer to us today, although the principle can refer to us. In fact, I've actually seen it happen in the ecclesias back home. Look, unlike us, from Acts chapter 21 and verse 20, we are told, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed in Christ, and they are all zealous for the law of Moses. James's audience, and you might find this hard to sort of get your head around, and so do I, were still holding on to the law of Moses. They're Jews. That's their cultural norm. That's their cultural background, their cultural DNA. And they held on to it. They were believers in Christ, but the law was still very much part of their life. How that squares, frankly, I don't know. Looking back from our 21st century perspective, I can't quite understand how that works. But anyway, that's the way it was. So, he says, within that context of law-keeping, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother, so he keeps bagging at his brother, wrongly judging or excessively judging, so he's really getting stuck into this fella. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother is speaking evil of the law of Moses. Now, what does that mean? Well, what they used to do back then is you had the law of Moses. And you know what it was like. The Pharisees used to add to the law of Moses. Why did they add to the law of Moses? Because they wanted to elevate themselves above just, you know, your garden variety law-keeping. They wanted to be the Osmocote of, you know, law-keeping. We're way up here. How did that evidence itself? Oh, we tithe mint, anise and cumin, just as an example. Where does it say in the law of Moses that you are to tithe mint, anise and cumin? Can you find that? I can't. But see, you know, if we're going to tithe and we're going to outdo one another in law keeping, and you tithe and I tithe, well, you tithe 10% of your salary and I tithe 10% of my salary, well, you know, we're on the same level. Do you tithe mint, anise and cumin? I get out my tweezers and I get out the little master food jar. Do you do that? Pretty obvious who's more righteous, isn't it? And so when you're excessively judging law keeping, here's this little brother over here. Well, mate, you've got to tithe mint, anise and cumin. But the law doesn't say that. I'm telling you, you've got to do that. And they were adding layers upon layers and burdens upon burdens upon burdens of extra laws till in the end it just suffocated spirituality. And look, we do that. We do that. Look, it's a generational thing, I know, and I'm glad it's gone. And for you young people, this might seem real funny. It wasn't when I was a kid. I remember one brother, and it wasn't with me in mind, went up to a young brother, your ages. Your hair's too long. Oh, okay. What's more, it's got to be squared at the back. Oh. Why? Because I told you. How do you think you felt? Where in Scripture does it say that? See what I'm saying? Layer upon layer upon layer of adding to the law to judge, to find fault, to just crush the poor kid. Well, not kid. You know what, brethren and sisters? One of the saddest things I find, fault finding, particularly of the variety that we just described, it's not even scriptural, is a substitute for love and compassion. The last thing I ever want to receive from somebody is to tell me all these layers upon layers upon layers of things. And my life's falling apart. I know I haven't shone my shoes. I know I was late for the meeting, but hey, I'm here. and I've got a mess of a life at the moment. Please just hug me. And he never got that. I do know of one case, and I'll just give you this example and then that's it. This interested friend came, and he came for all the wrong reasons. There was a pretty girl in the meeting, and which, you know, hey, okay. And he came to the meeting for a lecture, public lecture, and he was gushed over, and this brother came up to him and said, "Oh, look, we're really glad that you came. When you come back, can you cut your hair?" We never saw him again. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Don't layer upon layer your fault-finding that's unscriptural and making it a substitute for compassion, because compassion's harder, you see. When you set laws, it's easy. And when you don't scrub up to my laws, well, I can just discard you. I can just, well, you know, he's a rotter, or he's this, or he's that. You don't come up to my level. And until you do, then we'll talk again. They don't come back. They just don't come back. Because they don't belong. We only come back when we belong. By this shall you know that you are my disciples, if you have laws upon laws that are unscriptural for each other? No. That you have love for one another. Okay, we're getting well and truly. We've got 2 minutes. Okay. The last one is verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Look at this. Today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and continue there a year, buy, sell, get gain. Well-planned scheme. Nothing wrong with it. Business plan, tick, 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 tick. No dramas whatsoever. I write this sort of stuff. There's only one problem. God's not there. Where does it say God willing? And James says, that's an affront to your heavenly Father. Oh, you may not intend it to be so. You know, you might have all the best motives in the world. But really, until you put in the biggest dimension, God gives grace to the humble, and this ain't humility, he might just pick up your business plan, screw it up and chuck it in the bin. Always preface everything, if it be God's will. God was absent from the plan. Verse 14. Wherefore, you know not what shall be on the morrow. What's your life? It's even a vapor. It means a mist. You know the mist of a morning you get, and you get out of bed and there's a bit of a fog or a mist or something. And by about, I don't know, 8:30, 9 o'clock, poof, it's gone. The sun's just burned it all off. That's your life. That's your life. And when you're young, and I'm not bagging out youth, by the way. I was young, still am. I'm only 19, you know. Just look a bit. Had a hard life. You don't think like this. You think that, hey, I'm made of rubber. I just bounce around and I just, life's cool. Look, you're a mist. You're just a vapor. Let's fast forward. Let's have a reunion for the James study of 2017 in 100 years' time. Who's going to be here? Well, I'm not. And none of you will be either. What's there to brag about? We'll go into the city, we'll make a zillion bucks, we'll do this, we'll do that. You're bragging. You're boasting. Remember we said about the tongue? That's the tongue, double-minded, when it just brags all day? It's all, I mean all, up to God. Look, honestly, brethren and sisters, I think we should finish on this. Tell me, what can you brag about right now? Seriously, what can you brag about for the future? Nothing. I don't know whether I'm going to see tomorrow's sunrise. And if I were to suggest that I could, that's boasting of a sort that's not evidence-based.
I can't even boast. The sun will come up tomorrow, but I may not be there to see it. So why do we boast?
Why do we get into that sort of rah-rah de bum-di-a, gung-ho, all that sort of stuff? It's all God willing. And God willing, we'll come back and do our next stuff.